to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Thanks to my former boss at First Pres Jackson, David Felker, who pointed me to this story. It's a story that many have deemed the most incredible true story of survival. In 1915, 28 Antarctic voyagers and explorers to the South Pole found themselves unexpectedly surrounded by ice to the point where it was closing in around them and eventually crushed their ship. So these men had to make the 850-mile journey back to civilization in lifeboats. And what's amazing to me about this story is its context. Like, there's nothing more hopeless than being stranded at sea in the Antarctic Ocean. During the time of year, in fact, where there was no sunlight. So everything around them, they were surrounded by darkness, by cold. Everything was lifeless. But the real hero who emerges in this story is their leader, Ernest Shackleton, who one Harvard business professor said is the entrepreneur of survival, and who the 27 other crew members would later describe as the greatest leader who ever lived. So in their fear, this crew turned to him, their leader, for the long journey ahead. And he safely led them for over a year through darkness and adversity, all the way home. And while it was a long, arduous journey, they knew where to look. They looked to a capable leader. Well, Habakkuk in chapter 3 has finally learned where to look. In chapters 1 and 2, he was looking to himself, looking to his nation, and then comparing their righteousness to Babylon's. And as long as he was looking there, he was troubled. He was unhappy. But when he finally looked to God, he came to a place of trust, trusting God's promise that the righteous shall live by faith. So the more he contemplated God, the more he was moved to awe, and the more he forgot his nerves and grew in his faith. And so, like the men in the lifeboats, our journey this side of heaven brings with it uncertainty and fear, and it often feels long and heavy. And I wonder if some of you this morning are feeling that. Well, God, through Habakkuk, is showing us where to look, that we might go from fear to faith, from worry to worship, even in the darkest of days. Let's now read our passage of Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Rejoicing, as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Let's pray as we give our attention to God's word. Heavenly Father, please grant success to your good and perfect word over our sinful hearts. Point us to Jesus Christ and refresh us, we pray. Amen. There's something very powerful in your life that, if God's grace tames, can become something like a superpower that propels you to resilience in your life. But if it stays in its current state, it will lead you to a life of fear and anxiety. And it's what Habakkuk has tapped into here. It's the imagination. It's that mental space where you think and reason, consider, plan, and dream. And it's something good that God made and gave us as creatures made in his image, being little replicas of him with the capacity to be sub-creators, dreamers, and planners with him. And so imagination, as God intended it, looks to an unknown future and dreams up the greatest, highest good for the thing we love the most. Because your imagination always serves and is always captivated by your highest love. What you love, you daydream about. You think about constantly. Maybe you have a coworker of yours who's been going on dates and is in love. So they're daydreaming all day. They're talking about it all day. They're texting. They're planning the next date. And they aren't very efficient coworkers, are they? Why? Because their imagination is captivated by a higher love, and all their mental energies are just effortlessly going towards that. Well, we were made to have that with our relationship with God, putting him as our highest, most supreme love, as he truly is the most excellent, most glorious, most worthy of all loves. But Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, enters into the scene, and he offered our imaginations an alternate take on the universe, basically saying, God is not trustworthy. You need to forget him. Make yourself your highest love. Put yourself in the center. And this has hijacked our imaginations ever since. But this is inherently unstable ground to live on. And so it causes our imaginations to run to one of two extremes: awfulization or optimization. First, we awfulize, right? Your imagination senses something as small as a crick in your neck, and in 0.2 seconds, you have imagined how that is an incurable disease, and you only have days to live. Or take, for example, me cutting my grass last week. My mind was daydreaming, or anxiety dreaming, about my bank account. And I envisioned how, if three disasters converged on me at once, I would be ruined. You know, my house falls apart, car breaks down, my old fees from my childhood library finally catch up to me, and it's now worth the thousands. Things that keep you up at night, right? But what just happened to me? Like, how did I go from cutting the grass one moment to envisioning a life where I'm begging on the streets seconds later? It's because my highest love was myself. And there are too many chinks in my armor for that to uphold. So fear hijacks my imagination, sending my whole body into a panic mode. But then my imagination also has the capacity to swing into the opposite direction, towards optimization. And so I start to imagine all the ways I'm going to hit financial home runs and win that security that I crave. And that sets my mind to frantically plot and scheme in a frenzy of activity. So do you see what's going on in both extremes? Both are being run by fear. Both push me not to love God more or love my neighbor more. They push me not to be generous or kind, but they push me to be stingy, more and more selfish. So what are we to do? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is telling us not to worry, he doesn't tell us to think less or to use our mental faculties less. He doesn't say, just don't think about it, just kind of distract yourself. No, he actually calls us to think more. but to think in a way that inserts God back into the world of your imagination. Consider the lilies, he says. They neither toil nor spin, but God clothes them better than King Solomon. He says, don't awfulize or optimize. Think. Consider the birds. They don't have barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you're worth more to him than the birds. He'll take care of you. Think. And so because we're self-centered and sinful, our imaginations are prone to be atheistic. We don't naturally imagine our futures with God in it. And so our futures are scary, and we imagine scary things, but God, through Habakkuk, is showing us a better way. Imagine the future, yes, but imagine it with God there too. That's the main point I want us to dwell on this morning. Inject your imagination with God's reality. We have that under 3 points, and it just so happens that they coincide with the hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. Don't know how that happened. That's just kind of the flow of the text, so we'll go with that. Point number one, our God. After 2 rounds of complaining, Habakkuk doesn't go to round 3. He's done. He has lifted up his eyes and fixed them on God and is moved to awe. He has reset his highest love back to God, and what comes out of him is worship. And so he's praying and singing all at once, and in verse 2, he says, I have heard the report of you. So Habakkuk has stopped complaining. He stopped looking at his circumstances, and he's listened to God. Then he says, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. That is, when he fills his mind with the truth of all that God has done, he is moved to reverent wonder. And so the fears of this tumultuous world that surround him are quieted by a greater, higher fear, the awe of the Lord. And so rather than Habakkuk trying to argue for a better deal on his circumstances, he realizes that what God has said will happen concerning the Babylonians coming to conquer them, what he said will happen will happen. And he trusts that since God is good and wise and perfect, he can trust God's plan even though he doesn't like it or understand it. But his prayer requests show that he is concerned about better and higher things now. So let's look at his prayer requests in verse 2. First he prays, in the midst of the years, revive it. Revive what? Revive his work. That is, right here, right now, in the midst of the years, glorify your name in all the earth. Do the glorious works that you have done in ages past. And then second, he prays, in the midst of the years, make your work known. Meaning, as you rule and reign in human history, as we go to exile, to our horror, make your glory known. Let us all see you more. Let us all know you more. And finally, he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. That is, as you justly pour out your wrath on us as a sinful, crooked nation, remember mercy. Be merciful to us according to who you are, not according to any of our goodness, because we have none. We don't make our appeal based on our own goodness, but we appeal only by your mercy. Uphold us through what is coming. What a prayer. You know, he's basically saying, come what may, you know, be it destruction from the Babylonians or whatever, be glorified, God. Let me know you more. Be merciful to me. I have the privilege of getting to know a lot of your prayer requests, and I don't know them all, and I don't know how God will answer them. But I do want you to know that I want with you, if your concern is your health, I do want with you and pray for you your healing. Or in relation to your job status, I do want with you and pray with you that you would get that job that you applied for. But here are 3 prayers that he will always answer in the affirmative regarding your circumstances that our hearts will do well to go back to again and again. It's basically whatever comes of my circumstances with my health, with my job status, whatever, you can pray, I want you, God, to be glorified in these circumstances. I want to know you deeper through these circumstances. And I plead for your mercy as I walk through these circumstances that you might uphold me. Well, can you pray that? Can you try that on this week in your prayer life? Seriously, I want you to do this. When you catch yourself awfulizing or optimizing, stop and pray these three short prayers of Habakkuk. God, be glorified in this. Make me know you deeper in this. And be merciful to me through this. And then you'll have a peace that is no longer rooted in your circumstances, but in the one who rules and reigns over them in love. So inject your imagination with his reality. That leads us to our second point. Our God, our help in ages past. So Habakkuk moves from prayer requests to faithful imagination. So he's not just imagining whatever he pleases and ascribing it to God. That would be heresy. Don't do that. Don't recommend that. Instead, he's filling his imagination with truth. He's creating a collage of God's redemptive acts from ages past and bringing them forward to bear on his present. So he kicks it all off in verse 3, where he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And if you're like, yep, not tracking, this is why study Bibles are helpful. Teman and Paran are south of Israel, and they're in the region associated with Mount Sinai, meaning that Habakkuk here is remembering God's visit to Sinai when he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he rescued his people and brought them to himself through all those adversities, overcoming all their enemies to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them by grace. And his appearance is described in verses 3 and 4. It was an overwhelming experience. They were overwhelmed with his splendor, with his brightness, lightning and thunder. Yet even this was him veiling his power and beauty. And then he moves on to verse 5, where he mentions pestilence and plagues going before him. So Habakkuk is remembering in Exodus when Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man on earth at the time, leading the most powerful nation, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. So God sent plagues on them to display his power over those who would oppose him, and display also the ferocity of his love for his people. And in verse 7, he mentions the nations Cushan and Midian. And these are essentially hyperlinks to times in Israel's history when the people of God were outnumbered by invading armies. So Cush or Cushan, or sometimes translated Ethiopia, invaded Israel during King Asa's day in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And he cried out to God, and God delivered them in a mighty victory. Likewise, Midian invaded during Gideon's day in Judges chapter 7. And God routed that army with 300 unarmed soldiers. So Habakkuk's imagination is firing. He's saying, God, you are mighty. You are powerful to save. And he keeps going. The mention of rivers and seas points back to the times where God split the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14 and the River Jordan in Joshua chapter 3. Accomplishing his great salvation, accomplishing his glory in salvation. And in verse 11, he references the sun standing still, pointing back to Joshua chapter 10, where God calls the sun to stand still for a day so that Joshua and his armies could achieve a full victory over their enemies. So do you see what he's doing? He's filling his imagination with this God. The God who in many times and in many ways has displayed his glory in human history, saving his people and judging their oppressors in unlikely, unexpected ways. He's reveling in the fact that God is a mighty warrior who is for his people. And so therefore, Habakkuk, looking down the barrel of the Babylonian exile, can yet have confidence that God can somehow be glorified in this and save his people and judge evil. So what's with the rhetorical question in verse 8? It says, was your wrath against the rivers? It's almost like it's asking, like, is God just a cranky God who needs to vent his anger from time to time? No, not at all. His wrath was not against the rivers. His wrath was against those who thought that they could come between God and the people that he loves. His wrath was against the Egyptians when they wanted to keep Israel enslaved. His wrath was against Cushan and Midian when they wanted to wipe out his people. He's a mighty warrior. And that's the best news in the world if you know that he is for you. He marches out for your salvation. But that is the worst news in the world if you oppose him and his people. He rides out to crush the head of the wicked. So if you're in Christ this morning, and you, I want to ask you, have you let the good news, that good news, wash over you recently, that God, this God, is for you? You can be spiritually shipwrecked, much like the men in the lifeboat that we talked about earlier in the Antarctic. But to whom do you look? Where do you run for refreshment? Who do you look to in the valley of deep darkness? Remember that you have an excellent leader who is for you, and that will send you back to joy and peace. When you remember that this God, who is both mighty and good, is at work for you, you're buoyed by his love. But you may wonder in this passage, why all this talk of wrath and anger and fury? Well, think about it. If God is truly for you, then that means he is against anything that is aimed at your ultimate harm. So if you love someone, you can't be indifferent to their suffering. So the fact that God displays anger is actually revealing the high compliment that he really does love you. And he hates the things that seek your harm, sin, death, and evil, and he rides out to defeat them. I mean, isn't this true of any good superhero movie that we've seen? Like if an evil villain goes after the superhero's object of affection and love, you know, Superman, it's Lois Lane, Spider-Man, it's Mary Jane, and they seek to, the evil person seeks to do them harm, then a good superhero can't be indifferent. That actually should incite their anger, and any good superhero will ride out to battle to crush that enemy and save his beloved. So can you imagine that this morning? So great is his love for you that he actually feels anger towards the sin that is wrecking your life, the evil that is oppressing your life, the effects of the fall that are on your life. My all-time favorite passage is John 11, where Jesus is at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And right before he raises him from the dead, he weeps. But that's not the only emotion that's described in that passage. It also says that he was deeply moved, which is trying to translate this Greek word that literally means to snort with anger. Snort with anger. And so it's a word that's also used in other places to describe a war horse charging for battle. So Jesus, at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, feels anger. He hates the effects of sin and death on the ones that he loves. Sorry, it gets me. And in his righteous anger, he comes out to undo it forever. So if this God fills your imagination, you can look out to your circumstances. You can be in the valley of the shadow of death and still say, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So inject your imagination with his reality. It brings us to the last point, our hope for years to come. So Habakkuk has faithfully imagined our God, our help in ages past. And now he sees him as our hope for years to come. But did his circumstances, you have to think, did his circumstances actually change? Will the pain that he goes through, watching his nation crumble, his town destroyed, his people have hooks put in their lips and drugged to Babylon, will that pain be any less real or less sad? And the answer is no. But he'll know where to look. He'll know that this is not the end of the story. He'll know that God's faithfulness in the past, from God's faithfulness in the past, that he is not aloof, that he is at work in mysterious ways, that this is just a sad chapter in the story that he knows will lead to joy, salvation, restoration, resurrection, eternal life, the happily ever after. His imagination in these moments can run to Sinai, run to the Red Sea, and take comfort. He wouldn't have known how God could bring about something good through this Babylonian exile, but he had enough evidence in the past to trust that he could. But on this side of the cross, for you and me, our minds could run somewhere else that Habakkuk only caught a shadow of. We can look back to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who went out for the salvation of his people, who went out to crush sin, Satan, and death. And we can look at Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and see his true splendor and brightness and brilliance shine, which is normally veiled by his flesh. We can look on the Sea of Galilee and see Jesus trample the sea, walk on water, and calm the storm, all showing that he is none other than the divine warrior that Habakkuk is talking about. And when you look at his greatest act of salvation on the cross, it didn't look like he was accomplishing a great victory at all. It looked like defeat. It looked like humiliation. Instead of brandishing the glittering spear, he received it. Instead of smashing the enemy, he let himself be crushed. Why? God's wrath was not against the rivers, but against sin and death. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became sin and took all the wrath for sin so that you who believe in him are forgiven of all your sin and you receive his perfect righteousness by grace. So in dying, in defeat, Jesus Christ won the mightiest of victories. And he rose again. And he reigns now and is coming back. And when he comes back, according to Revelation 19, it depicts Jesus as a warrior who is on top of a white horse, riding finally to end all evil and to bring his beloved into the new heavens and the new earth. So that doesn't change your circumstances. That doesn't make your suffering that you're going through any less real. But you can say this: this isn't the end of the story. He's working even this for good, for his glory. And this Jesus, who died for me, is coming back for me and is with me. I will not fear. I'll close with this. In the movie True Grit, Mattie Ross is a 14-year-old girl who is seeking to bring an outlaw who shot her dad to justice. But it's the Wild West, so she's having a tough go at trying to get people to help her on this mission. And so she goes to the sheriff and asks him his recommendation on who to hire to track down this outlaw. And the sheriff said, well, yeah, this guy over here, he's the best tracker there is. You got this guy over here, he's clean, he always brings his folks in alive. And then there's Rooster Cogburn. He's double tough, and fear don't ever enter into his thinking. And so I love what she says. She says, where can I find this rooster? And when she hires him, he asks her, why me? And so she says, the rest have been all talk, but you have true grit. So that's who you want with you when you're on a hard, dangerous journey. And when Maddie gets snake bit towards the end of the movie and she's miles away from civilization, maybe other people would have said, yeah, it's no use. You know, she'll be dead soon. But it's the man of true grit. It's the man of deep commitment, fearlessness, bravery, who sprints the marathon journey, carrying her to save her. So in the Wild West, you want Rooster Cogburn with you and for you. And in real life, in your best days and in your worst days, you want a real person of true grit to be with you and for you. See him on the cross for you. See him reigning on high for you. Know that he's coming back for you. and hear him say in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What are you afraid of this week? The answer is inject your imagination with his reality. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you truly are our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. We thank you for your love and your nearness to us. We pray that you would make us more mindful of you. And we pray the prayer of Habakkuk that in our circumstances you would be glorified, that you would let us know you deeper, and you would uphold us through them by your mercy. Amen. Please stand.